We're going to be in the Epistle of James today. This is our first venture there. Before we teach from it, I'd like to set some backgrounds. James, the apostle, wrote this. This epistle to Jewish converts to Christianity, in mind, Jewish converts to Christianity. These converts were among the Jews that were scattered throughout the different regions in the Mediterranean. They're called the diaspora, or the dispersion, the dispersed ones. They were not living in Jerusalem. They were living all throughout this Roman Empire. James had this particular group of Christians in mind, but he by no means means to exclude us from the wisdom of this writing. The lessons of James are most assuredly part of the scripture, or what we call the canon of scripture, and are therefore for the people of God, for all Christians to consider as the very word of God. The Epistle of James is a general or universal, or another word is Catholic, a universal epistle. Now, the occasion for this writing, there are several overarching issues that James was dealing with and had in mind when he wrote this letter. The first was a form of corrupted religious identity that was an identity with Christ in name only, but was really far from the heart of Christ. In fact, it was deceptive and false. One such group James would have had in mind would have been called the Ebionites. And the Ebionites are a professed Jewish Christian sect that denied the deity of Jesus Christ. And they also rejected Paul as an apostle in all of Paul's writings. So you can see that's two-thirds of our New Testament right there. They just say with that, you know. I had a cousin who said Paul's not a... there are people that hold to this today. He's not an apostle, therefore the Bible we have, according to my cousin, was corrupted. He's following in that tradition. James was also addressing divisive issues that were arising. These walls of division, of hostility, that were supposed to be torn down in Christ were being erected in different pockets throughout the region. There was some who, on one extreme, would embrace concepts of, hey, I'm a Christian, but I'm a Jewish national. And so this Jewish nationalism was rising up in people. And then to the exclusion at the other end of their Gentile brothers and sisters. James is going to deal with that and a host of other issues. The writing of James is probably one of our earliest writing, AD 45. One of the earliest writings, at least. Other background information I think we should consider is that the Lord had risen and ascended to his Father over a decade prior to this writing. Recall in Matthew 24, it was the Lord who said in verses 1 and 2 of that chapter, he leaves the temple, and as he was going, his disciples asked him and point out to him the buildings in the temple. But Jesus said to them, you see these, do you not? But truly I say to you, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As James is writing this, he's aware. He was one of those guys present when that was said. He's aware that there's this thing coming like a freight train to the Jewish people. It's in the back of his mind. And he would have been concerned for all Christians, but he was in particular writing to these Jewish converts to Christianity who were ethnically part of his countrymen. And he was also concerned with that, with the Jews that were not converted, that they might hear and believe too. He would have hoped that they would convert to Christ and have a saving faith in Christ and start setting aside these notions of Jewish nationalism and holding to their Judaism and rebellion. Set aside any idea of rebellion that would come and eventually prove to be disastrous for that nation. Consider this, that history would prove that the Lord himself was absolutely correct when he foretold that the temple would be torn down, and that all came to fruition in AD 70 when it was destroyed, Jerusalem sacked, tens of thousands of Jewish people murdered in the streets. And though James couldn't have known how severe the persecution would be 20 some years in the future, and that the persecution, how severe it would be for the Christians in Rome in AD 64, his concerns as he addresses this group of people were wise words then. And they're really wise words for us today. You know, there are people who call for nationalism. Christians got to be the super, we got to fly the flag and sing the national anthem and everything. And we got to go storm and do whatever. And we don't need to do that. We need to be about the business of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bible, please open it to the Epistle of James. It's there after Hebrews. I'll be reading just the first four verses of chapter 1. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your written word. We thank you that we don't have to just figure it out. We have your very word breathed out by the Spirit. And Lord, we thank you for every utterance here in the epistle of James. It truly is for our benefit. I pray as we consider even the very opening of James, the magnitude of what this blessed servant of yours is communicating to us. May we appropriate the wisdom here, God, not remain untouched at all by it, but to be called fully into service, Father. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we take our first look at James as a church, I do believe that that dear brother in these four verses has three lessons for us. That first one's right there. It's in his salutation and tied up in that title that he has right there, servant. That's going to be our first lesson today. We're going to look at that. The second and third lessons are tied to two exhortations or commands. I'll help you identify those later. James was telling us they're designed to both challenge the church then and today and encourage the believer. But for now, let's take a look at this exhortation or this opening salutation of James. He said, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. Now notice he identifies himself. He said, James is writing to you. And look at the title. He puts a title to his name, and the world cringes today at such a title. Nobody is looking in pop culture today to take on the title of servant. They want to be served. That is what the world is after. And everybody's like, look at me, I'm big, serve me. The ESV renders this title as servant, as do other translations. I think it misses just a little bit in our modern context here the gravity of the term doulos. Doulos means, it can mean servant, but it means you're either a bond servant, you're bound, or you are an outright slave. And I think in this case, that's exactly what James is intending to communicate to us, the readers of this, that he is indeed a slave to God. A slave was wholly owned by his master, no longer having rights over his own person, totally owned and completely owned. In this case, owned in both body and spirit. This is what James is communicating to us. James said, I'm a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite an incredible claim because it's widely supposed that James is the half-brother of Jesus. And I think that's true. Imagine this. What an incredible privilege to see Jesus, your half-brother, growing up. Day-to-day view, his view would be unlike any others that we would know of. And yet he doesn't appeal to the title of brother. He says, I am his slave. Brothers don't always do well in the Bible, do they? The first brothers in the Bible, Cain kills Abel. Joseph's 11 brothers sell him into slavery. Jacob and Esau, when we think of the brothers, it's not a good record for brothers in the Bible. To go to my older brother, Johnny, you'll hear, my Johnny's living with us for a few weeks. They've moved from California, he and his wife, Sheila. And so you'll hear more of Johnny now. To go to him one day, I'm in the car with my father and my brother, Johnny. And I say, Johnny, you know, I had a dream. I don't know what it means. There was a sparse field of wheat, and that was yours. And then there was a field that was just flourishing and full of wheat. Your bales were bowing down to my bales. Do you know what that might mean? And he just told me to shut up, and that was the end of that. That's brothers for you, right? The Apostle Paul, he opens Romans, Philippians, the pastoral epistle to Titus, with the title of slave of himself, as did the Apostles Peter and 2 Peter and Jude. Jude said, I'm a slave. And even when other New Testament books don't open with the in their greeting, When they don't open that way, the idea of being a slave is communicated in the body of the text. It's very clearly presented there. Let me give you a case here. It's true of 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 2 Timothy and Philemon. In the Old Testament, it was said of Moses in Deuteronomy 34:5, he is my servant. That is the same word, slave. The same of Joshua, Joshua 24:29. This is my servant. It's the same word, doulos, that we translate in the Septuagint. It's slave. And they considered themselves and did. I am fully a servant, a slave of God. He owns me, every bit of me. The Hebrew term is chabed. And it has a range of meanings. But in this context, in the context James means it here, it's exactly what the Septuagint translates it to be in all of the Old Testament, slave. God said of King David, 2 Samuel 3:18, David is my servant. He is my man. He is my slave. James was a slave to Christ by the will of God. And you'll notice that he's all too eager to tell it to these beloved brothers and sisters in the dispersion. James is not ashamed of it. He says, this is who I am. It's something, dear beloved, that such a lowly earthly title is such a despised title. But in the kingdom of God, it's a badge of honor to be a slave of Christ. It's completely the opposite of the world. In the household of God, this is the title we should seek after. And despite the pulls from their own culture of origin, or calls from false religious influences and temptations, they are no longer, according to James, their own man or woman. He's saying, I'm not this, and I don't want you to see yourself that way either. You are a slave unto Christ. And so the apostle has intended to remind them to be faithful to Christ because they were his servants. All Christians would do well if we could live our lives through this lens right here. And this must be our first application. If we can just pause and begin to accept and then see the beauty of such a title and go, let my life then, let me live as a slave to Christ. That's our first application. Let me live as a slave to Christ. You might not have ever thought of yourself even one time in this manner. But I bet you the Lord thinks of all who are his in this manner. You're mine. Perhaps it's new to you. Perhaps it's too extreme of a view. We don't like that word slave, I think, because of our own cultural history and slavery in our country. We like our freedoms here in America, but if we put the idea of our freedoms to the test, you will see if you really drill down and go, how free are you in America without Christ? You'll see that everybody is a slave to the world, a slave to sin, until they are set apart and then made a slave to Christ. We have always been an enslaved people, just as sure as the Hebrew people were slaves for 400 years in the land of Egypt. People were born and died in that entire system, completely never knowing any freedom. They were slaves through and through. A picture for us. In John 8:34, Jesus Christ taught us, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. He's not mincing words. To be a slave in this manner is shameful. But when our Lord sets us free from that bondage to evil through the saving of our souls, when he saves us unto himself, we are made as free men and women. No longer are we bound to the darkness. It's no longer our master. Yet immediately, we are bound to Christ. We're immediately bound to him, and we begin to mature. That's the issue here. And we see that this title of James, it becomes beautiful to us. It starts to become beautiful. I want to live my life then for the things of Christ. Slaves no longer to sin. Instead, we are slaves to Christ. We either remain a slave of the world, or we are set apart by Christ unto God and are now completely and totally his. He is your master if you are truly of Christ. And if you see this like James is intending you to see this, you will embrace that title sooner or later. I pray you'll do it sooner than later. But when you embrace it, you will embrace it to the one who bonds you to it, Christ Jesus. And we're called to live out in that, in submission to Jesus Christ, not just simply for our salvation. You know, sometimes we get caught up in this one-time event. We go, I'm saved. Okay, I'm just going to go to church now and hang out with the people. No, there's so much more to the life that we've been called to. As blessed as our salvation is, we are to live for Christ. 1 Peter 2:16, Peter exhorts the church, meaning every Christian. He said, every Christian, live as people who are free. But do not use your freedom for evil, a cover-up for evil. Instead, you're to live as servants, that's the word doulos, of God. Meaning you're bound to Christ, in Peter's mind. He is your Lord and Master, and we are but his humble servants. Now, this is to our delight. You recall 1 John 5:3, it's not a burden to us. He teaches us that for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now you show me a professed Christian who's driven for personal gain to the exclusion of Jesus Christ is really a Lord unto himself. Jesus is our Lord and Master, and we are to be about his business, no matter what business we may be in. Christ is to be at the center of it. There's nothing, we don't need to impugn people for having professional goals. No, those are good things. Or for excelling in their businesses or even being wealthy and doing well. But if you do that to the exclusion and remove Christ from all of your life there, then you're relegating Christ to the sidelines. He's not the fringe leftover religious identity that we have. He's to be the very center of our lives because he's our Lord and Master. James was about the business of the Lord, and so he wrote to these Jewish converts to Christ to persevere in their trials and temptations, remain faithful servants to Christ. And how does one remain faithful? He begins to unpack that in verses 2 to 4 and throughout the rest of this epistle, where we encounter the first of our two exhortations, our second main point for the day, count it all joy. Count it all joy. He said, count it all joy in verse 2, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, these are not trials of our own making, as though somehow we acted a fool, went out and got a beatdown. Like, if you act a fool and get a beatdown, maybe you deserve a beatdown. I mean, that's just kind of there are people who might just deserve that. But James has in mind here the trials that come to us because of our faith in Jesus Christ, our witness of Christ. These trials that he writes here, various trials, that's also translated as temptations. Now, there are many temptations, there are many trials for us. And in this letter, James is unpacking some of the most difficult temptations and challenges that were facing the church in that day. It's likely stemming from the background that I've already set for you, this idea of Ebionism, this idea of Jewish nationalism that was raising up in pockets, and discussion, whispers of rebellion against Rome. And hey, those Jewish or Gentile believers, you know, we'll keep them over there and not be part of the church. Now, Paul wrote about such things very clearly in a style that only Paul can pull off. He says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. Paul goes head on at this wall of division. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, that's the Gentiles, have been brought near. That's to the people of God, the Jews. All one by the blood of Christ. The far off have been brought near. For he himself is our peace, who has made both, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, not two, but one. One man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see, divisiveness between Jew and Gentiles, because of their different ethnic and religious backgrounds, was a real issue. Do we think that's gone away today? This idea of ethnic background divisiveness, right? It's just kind of part of humanity. But let's just say this. Let's say we got what people call black church, people call white church. Well, there's really only the church. There's only the church of Jesus Christ. And his people, if they love Christ, are in that church over there and in this church over here. And we need to acknowledge that and sometimes come together and celebrate that. James said to these dear brothers and sisters of the Christian faith who were ethnically Jewish, do not get caught up in all of that. Don't let that start taking hold of you. Instead, he exhorts them. He said, in other words, he strongly is encouraging them to count it all joy. My brothers, count it as joy. It doesn't feel joyful, but I want you to count it as joy when you meet these various trials and various kinds. And we might pause and wonder, why should they count that joy? Why is James telling them to count these trials as joy? Why should we consider the trials and temptations we're going through as joy? Well, before I answer that, let me just give you an idea. James is setting a certain mood here as he tells us to do this. He is using an imperative, count it. Normally we read that as a simple just command. And I do think James does mean it in command form. That's how it's written. But I would say he is strongly exhorting in the way you go, listen, brothers and sisters, I want you to really do this, right? It's one thing to say, stand up, sit down, make commands of people. But he's saying, I want you to do this. I want you to actually count it as joy. Well, what part? All of it. All of your trials, I want you to count them all as joy. In other words, church, don't get defeated when your trials come. When they come, count it as joy. Don't give yourself to the flesh and go, well, listen, in my trial, I'm just going to not persevere. I'm just going to give myself to the thing. Don't do that. Instead, persevere and count it as joy. Count it as a joy. Don't let anyone, including the devil himself, tell you that this faith thing you have isn't really real. It's not going to last. And don't listen to that. Instead, when that trial comes to you, count it as a joy. You're being tested. This church was tested this last week, wasn't it? This church was tested. And I'm happy to see that the people of faith, well, they drew into Christ and they served one another. Your testing has come. Consider it joy when your testing comes, because God has allowed it to come into your life for a reason. That doesn't mean that all the testing in themselves are good things. Some of them are not good things. But the test itself, God has allowed into your life. And the reason is given there in verse 3. He said, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This is a goal. James writes this statement in what we call indicative. I want you to get your head around this. This is a matter of fact. In his mind, this is true. You count it all joy. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It's a fact. When you persevere, that's what's produced in you. God desires a steadfastness to grow in each believer. It must be tough if you're newly converted. You're like, man, I just got saved. You know, I don't know. Steadfastness, it's a lot. This means that God has allowed for a season of growth to come in this steadfastness. And it comes by way of a testing, of a trial, or perhaps a series of temptations. And we should rejoice when this begins to occur, because we're knowing that God is allowing something to happen in our lives. He's allowed the presence of this thing. And perhaps if we persevere with Christ, then there's a season of spiritual growth coming to us. What exactly is steadfastness then? It's the capacity to hold out. There are many definitions. They're all similar to this. It's the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. Now, I quoted that one, and I looked up 20 of them, and I can't find my source for it. So you remind me to provide the source for it. I got to find it, because that's not my definition. The capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. Now, today we see Russian military forces surrounding the city of Kyiv in Ukraine. And all the while, Ukrainian government, its residents, president, persevere and are remaining steadfast. And that's an example for modern warfare. But I really don't think we want to focus in on just war-type scenarios when we think of steadfastness. We should primarily think along the lines of our propensity to sin against God and forsake the Christ that we claim to love. We need to remain steadfast there. This is the challenge of the day, really, for the believer. You may have witnessed over time, as I have, too many professed and baptized youth. Professed and baptized. Who the second that they have freedom from mom and dad, forsake Christ in a moment and think nothing of it. In the hour of their testing, their faith was proven quite fully and openly to be a fraud. There's still an answer for them. I don't want you to write them off. They head off to college, really thinking nothing of Christ. That's what they do. They just go. They are the master of their own destinies, the master of their own destinies, and they will take whatever they want. They will do whatever they want. And sometimes, you know, they don't want mom and dad to know, but when they do know, the jaw drops. Mom and dad are shocked, and they're wondering what's happened to their innocent little child that's professed and baptized. And the truth is, it's very likely that their professed and baptized child was probably just never saved, and it was pushed on them at a young age, maybe too young, to say the sinner's prayer, or perhaps at a youth rally, or when they were 7, just go ahead and say this, and if you really meant the sinner's prayer, then we can declare you saved. But their life reflects nothing of the character of God and Christ, and they abandon Christ at the very first moment they're able to do so. The Christian, according to James, will persevere with Christ. He may even fall to temptation from time to time, maybe even for a season, but Christ will save that person on through and produce in that person a steadfastness when they are tested. The Christian will not seek to deny the Lord at every turn. They will want to please Christ. Can we, in and of ourselves, muster steadfastness? Can we just go, I'm just going to be steadfast for the Lord? Well, no more than we can muster holiness if we're not saved. But when we're saved, we're given and made to be holy, and God produces in us a steadfastness that we didn't have. We might have had it for other things, but now He puts it in us to do these things. So trials and temptations are allowed by God to come to us, whether we invite them ourselves or whether they come to us because of the world and its wickedness. And God allows this to us. And yet we're to remain steadfast through the grace and aid of God. And with these trials, when they come to us, we need not consider running from the trials and temptations. You know, that's a reactionary posture when we see the fire coming, is to run, right? This is our second application for today. Don't run from your trials. Don't run from them. Just assess what's going on, and then let's get on our knees to the Lord and persevere. Now look, people tend to avoid all types of conflict. We almost assume that any conflict is bad. Well, you know, sometimes conflict is where our seasons of growth come from. We can have internal conflict, especially it's one reason we preach the Word of God. Why? So I can create in you, by the Word of God, an internal conflict so you go, man, it's not matching up to what I was thinking. Suddenly the Word of God is convicting me. Well, that's a type of conflict that we need. We need that inner conflict. So don't run from every trial just because it's coming. Though I would say if you're walking down the street with the red light on and the lady's wiggling her finger at you to come over there, you probably ought to run the other direction, okay? Run in that situation, all right? That's a forest fire out of control. In nature, when a forest burns, it does some things. It can burn a whole forest down, but often what you'll find is that forests need to burn from time to time. Otherwise, they become unhealthy. They become too choked with too many undergrowth and brush and things like this. And then when the fire hits, after 3 decades of no burn, then you have an out of control, what we call high intensity burns and total destruction of forests. But for the sake of the forest, and there's controlled burns in different areas and things like this, sometimes fires need to burn a bit so that the nutrients can be recycled back into the soil and new seed pods can be opened from the fire itself. They can open as the fires burn through an area. And I hope you see the imagery here, because we only tend to see bad when our trials come or the fires. But in a sense, this is God's way of purifying an ecosystem. God's doing this, and it's the way he's designed some of the things to work. A forest, though temporarily weakened, it doesn't look very nice, will grow back. You'll see it 2-3 years later, and you're like, wow, look at this place. It's thriving with life again. I'm using fire here as a symbolism for your trials and temptations. When temptations come our way, God will use them and even allow some of them in our lives to build a stronger body of belief in you, a body of believers. Now, Malachi 3:1, we learn some of these ominous words, and they're tied to this idea of fire and refining. And I believe it supports what James is getting at here. He said, behold, this is Malachi 3. Let me see which verse. 1. I send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist. And then he tells us of a first and second advent of Christ. Now listen. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And who can endure the day of his coming? Now this is talking about this second coming and the judging of all things. Who can stand when he appears? And the answer to that, quite honestly, is nobody. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Nobody will stand. A man, to endure such a scene, he must be purified by God and no other. In this picture of the first and second advents of Jesus, you see the imagery of the fire and a refiner's fire and something called fuller's soap in the very next verse too. And the fuller's soap of a refinery has but one purpose to do. It separates the worthless dross that's skimmed off the top and thrown out. It separates it from the precious ore that remains beneath. Malachi goes on to say with that in mind, in verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. We need not fear refiner's fire, or the refining he does in our lives when we're saved. Romans 8:28 to 30 teaches us something of the same lesson. He says, we know that for those who love God, all things, trials and temptations, good and bad, work together for good. Now let's see who that is again. For those who love God, all things, the good and the bad, work together for good. All of it. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. He foreknew, he predestined. Those who predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now look at the progression of that thought with Paul. What's happening here? Paul taught us that no matter what comes our way, all of it, whatever God has allowed, he's going to use it ultimately for our good. We need to trust in that. God's going to use it for our good. God will work it for our good because we are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? It's right there in Romans 8:29. He wants to conform you to the image of his son. That's what James is getting at right here. That you would be a servant of him, that you would count it all joy. James said that we should count it joy, these trials and temptations, because by the testing of the will, with all certainty, we will have in us this steadfastness produced, this steadfastness of faith, steadfastness of faith. Don't run from the trial. Instead, we are to persevere with Christ when they come. And when we do that, James takes the reader on the other side of perseverance. He wants you to persevere, and now you've persevered in this very verse 4 here. On the other side of perseverance, James tells us another command, another imperative, a strong exhortation. This is our third point today. He said, let steadfastness have its full effect. Let steadfastness have its full effect. Verse 4. Let it have its full effect. that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the second command he gives us. Count it all joy, and now let it have its full effect. Eketo. It's not a nice suggestion. It's a strong urging for your benefit, for your good. Count it joy, and let this steadfastness that's produced, now that you've persevered, let it have its full effect in you. Let it have its full and complete effect. Do not rob yourself of the full effect of steadfastness. If you persevered with Christ, there's a reason for it, a season of growth that's come. Do not rob yourself. If you've been tested and steadfastness is produced in you to its full effect, let it have its way. That's what he's telling us. And he gives us the reason, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, what he means by that is that you would mature in your faith. And these other things he's about to get into in the rest of his epistle, they're going to slide off your back. They're not going to drag you into their folly. You'll be able to weed through them very, very easily. And we're going to get into them through the weeks to come and months to come. This is our third and final application. It reads very much just like the exhortation. Let steadfastness actively decide. Let it have its full effect in you. If you persevere and this has grown in you, this steadfastness, then let it have its full effect in you. Now, here we see James insert something. This is called some subjunctive. We've heard imperative command today. We've heard indicatives or statements of fact. And this subjunctive is important because we need to know that there's an element of doubt written into it. It means that it's not necessarily a promise. You can't stand on this as a promised outcome. That there's something tied to us that's actually tied to the outcome. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is this. That even though we're fully saved, and even though we're fully reconciled to God, to mature in our faith, to guard against false teachers, false philosophies, false religious whatevers, or even our own propensity to block out certain people and not mix with them types and those types over here, even our brothers and sisters in Christ, it's going to take wisdom from on high. And you can see that unfold right there in verse 5, which that's going to be next week's lesson. I won't get into that, but right there, we're going to need wisdom from on high. And so we'll learn how to seek that next week. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Matthew 5:38, Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You, church, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It sounds unachievable. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 22, we read, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The emphasis there is on what God is doing in you. He will surely do it. We're not perfect. We're not. But in God's mind, he is our perfecter. He is the perfecter of our faith. In fact, Hebrews 12:2 says this. This is not in your bulletin, but it says, to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And we're to live up to his high holy standards because God is doing a great work in us. And our only response to him is to say amen to God. Notice that in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, Paul is saying that he who calls you is faithful. God is faithful. That's important because we're not always faithful. God is faithful. He will surely do it. Our job is to remain surrendered to God. We're going to have a discussion about being submitted to God when we take communion today. James had every right to call these believers to embrace the full effect of steadfastness that was produced in them on the other side of their trials. He didn't say embrace it on the side you're still struggling with. You've made it through. Now embrace this in you. He was telling them to grow up in their faith. And he wasn't suggesting that they get it done on their own. God was with them through Christ, and it makes all the difference for us. Christ is who makes us holy, sanctified, and blameless before the Father. I'd like to close with these few words. James comes brilliantly full circle, really, in his reasoning right here. Even though he's not saying the word, he's telling you, this is what it is to be a servant. This is what it looks like. James, the servant of Christ, I'm going to tell you how James is living this out. As long as we remain the captain of our own destinies and the Lord of our lives, we'll continue running from our trials. We're not going to seek to be perfected through a perseverance that produces steadfastness. We're not going to desire, as long as we're leading every facet of our lives and not centering it on Christ, we're going to not desire to even have this steadfastness in us, let alone have its full effect in us. That's a sign of grave immaturity, and so we must be warned about it as he is warning us here. And we must be given the means to deal with it. And James said, here's how we deal with it. Start looking at your life the way it's meant to be, that you're his. Let your eyes see Christ. Let your life be dedicated to Christ. And honestly, I know that some folks might struggle. You go, I don't know about the whole slave or servant thing of Jesus. Well, look into it. Look into it. Because it's hard to imagine Christ as your Lord if you're still Lord of your life. He is our Lord, and there is no other. James said, I'm a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is communicating this central idea of the same to all believers. If you're a Christian, I pray that you forevermore, from this day forward, from this moment forward, never think of your life differently than other than you're totally owned. That he is your Lord. He is the captain of the ship. He owns your life and you are his fully. And it's a beautiful thing. Wear it with a delight and a beautiful glory. Ken Stevens, a slave of Christ. Mindy Stevens, a slave of Christ. Paul and Donna, slaves of Jesus Christ. And put your name there. It's wonderful. When we're bonded to Christ in this way, we will do as James has exhorted us to do. We will begin to count it joy. Like, wait. Ben, this whole thing came to me and I was really angry about it. But now I see. God has allowed the trial. And we begin to rejoice. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. He's allowed this thing into my life. And when we count it all joy, we begin to persevere in joy where the world would be down in their countenance. We are having joy. And we are carried through this by Christ. And we don't have to do it on our own. We're going to find that out next week, how he provides for us in that. And he carries us through this perseverance, and this steadfastness takes effect in us. And he says, let it have its full way in you. Let it completely be in you, this steadfastness of faith. Let's pray, church.